It's great to be in this church once again. Thanks a lot for the very warm welcome that you always give us. So I bring to you greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On behalf of Maritime Christian Ministries, on behalf of myself and my lovely wife Sangeetha, and on this day especially on behalf of my mother-in-law. So early in my experience of trying to find a wife, I found that the way to Sangeetha's heart is through our mothers. So, I won my mother-in-law over the phone, and then she persuaded Sangeetha to marry me. How great is that? Sangeetha and I would like to invite you all to our home anytime. We live at 271 Marsh Lane in Bootle. So it took us about 30 minutes to drive down. So if you could spare that time, come join us for a meal any time of the day. Alright, today our text is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the church in the city called Ephesus, which is today in Turkey. And this chunky portion I chose after a conversation with your lovely brother Trevor Conde, as to where you are as a church now, a congregation trying to work their way through suffering of a few elders and then looking forward to the prospects of how this sovereign Lord will plant you firmly, establish you in this community. So in that sense, I thought of try to recycle this message that I preached at our own church where Sangeetha and I are from, Ebenezer Chapel in Walton. Right, so as a preface to this, before we pray and ask God's help, it is important to note that the book of Ephesians is a letter written to the church rather than to an individual. And in that sense, it is written to believers and not to non-believers. And in that sense, it applies to us today. Now, this letter is a call for us all to realize that as a church, it is a reminder that as Christians, we are already blessed, already given favor in the sight of God, already given the fullness of His riches, even His own inheritance, and that we are assured of it, promised by God the Father, delivered to us by Christ His Son, and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. If you find the time to read through, start at the first verse in chapter 1. If you read this letter, it'll take you probably 20-25 minutes to finish the whole thing. But there's also a reminder that these blessings that are ours in the reality of what the nature of the church is in Christ, as we just sang, there is an urging that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, points out in the beginning of chapter 4. An urging that is to walk in a way worthy of our calling. Now, we can see that as we read through the book, the tone changes in chapter 4. The first three chapters, we have meaty doctrine. And then in the second half of the book, in the last three chapters, we have the application of that doctrine. Duties in the church, or of the church, if you will. In the first three chapters, we have the nature of the church. And then in the next three, we have a revelation as to how this nature is to be nurtured. If there are roots in the first three chapters, if you will, we are now dealing with the fruits of that tree. There is no explicit command, no directive in the first three chapters, whereas in the rest of the letter it is full of it. The urge is to live in a manner worthy of our calling, and now the second part is urging us on to respond to that call, beginning at this first verse of chapter 4. So in today's text, Paul gives us a how-to lesson backed up with some strong biblical reasoning to make his point. Now there is so much to be unpacked, but with the time that we have this evening, it's just going to be three salient points. So 3-point sermon. And before we get into that, let us bow our heads down in prayer. Lord, there is nothing more valuable to us than your word, which is precious to us. Lord, we know that it is the truth that sanctifies us. So Lord, we pray that this evening that will be our experience, that we are sanctified by the truth, which is your word and your word alone. Lord, we pray that you will speak and not I. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The footballer Cristiano Ronaldo is followed by more than 293 million people on Instagram and more than 148 million people on Facebook, making him the most known or celebrated person on planet Earth. Now, we live in the century of the self. Social media is rife with the idea of following someone. If you don't know what social media is, it is an online platform where people follow each other. There is actually a button called follow, and you click on it to follow someone. It's not that you should follow somebody, you can follow something, an idea. A fan following has taken an entirely new dimension. Gone are the days when you say, show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. Nowadays it's like, tell me who you follow on social media and I'll tell you what kind of person you are. In fact, it is such a serious thing that during the last election in the USA, there was a big controversy as to voter harvesting in terms of profiling what kinds of things or people citizens follow on social media. It was so serious and so weighty that this profiling could swing elections. Yet the idea of following someone is not new to our culture. It is so profound that a person's true identity could be deduced by who or what they follow. Now, when Paul had to drill this point through to the Christians in Ephesus, this is what Paul thought of. And you come down to the first two verses of chapter 5, he's pleading with the Ephesians to do what? To follow God. Follow God's example. In a different version, I think it's the NIV, where Paul says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, dear Christians, dear church, Grace Baptist Congregation in Southport, follow God. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now, what do you notice there? When you read of the instruction, it is not an instruction set in vacuum. Paul sets this with a specific qualification. Follow God as what? Notice the imagery there of a father and a child, of adoption, of new identity, given to slaves, getting into a new family. That's the language he uses. The same language that we have heard that we can notice from this beginning of this letter. God as Father is mentioned 6 times in the first 4 chapters of this letter. In fact, the word translated, rightly so, in the ESV that you follow, is from the Greek word mimeteo, from which we get our English words imitate or imitation or mimic. In the truest sense, the idea is to produce an image of, to be in the likeness of. Now, this is not imitation that can be seen in fan following or idolizing a big hero or a political figure. Following God is to imitate him as a child would, a father or a mother. Now, I know of a friend who was sharing as how her son imitated her using cutlery. He would use the knife on the left hand and the fork on the right. And people would think that he was left-handed. But actually, her mom had to explain to people that he wasn't left-handed, but only right-handed, because he was imitating her from across the table as he grew up. So he was essentially mirroring her Now that is the kind of a following that Paul is trying to drill through to the Ephesians here. The kind of imitation that we are talking about. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to illustrate and qualify that instruction to us. How are we to imitate God? That's verse 2. He says, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk the way of love. Walk the walk of Christ. This is the pattern that we are to follow. Yet how do you understand it? But Paul is a master of rhetoric, through which he often illustrates a point by comparing and contrasting different features of it. Now if we could go up and look at verse 19 in chapter 4 for a minute. There Paul talks about those who do not follow God. And just quickly compare what they do and with what Christ has done. Look it up. Christ loved us. How do you know? He gave himself up for us. In chapter 5 verse 2. What do the people in verse 19 do? They give themselves up to sensuality. Christ loved us. How do you know? He gave himself up as a fragrant offering to God. Now what do the people in verse 19 do? They indulge in every kind of impurity. Christ loved us. How do you know? He gave himself up as a sacrifice to God. But what do the people in verse 19 do? They are given over to greed to satisfy themselves. Dear brothers and sisters, follow God. Imitate God. How do you do that? Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now this is key. Listen, remember that you are to follow God primarily in the church among fellow believers, because that is where your testimony lies, which is where your conscience bears heavily upon the judgments that you make. Now the context of Paul's urging to live, to walk in a certain way, to follow God, is to persevere the unity and to preserve the oneness experienced in the church. The joy of belonging to God's family is the most obvious witness to our Christian conduct as a church. Give yourself up for brothers and sisters, not to sensuality. Give yourself up as a fragrant offering to God, not to indulge in every kind of impurity. Give yourself up as a sacrifice to God, unselfishly, for the benefit of others, and not in greed to satisfy yourselves. That's point number one. Christian, follow God. Point number two, put off your old self, put on the new self. What does that mean? What is this putting off and putting off business, you may ask? What is this for? Paul does not give us room to wonder about these things. He gets right to the point of helping us understand what it actually means to imitate God, how we go about doing it in our everyday lives. We just looked at that now. We follow Christ's example. And now we turn to the verses that precede that instruction, verses 17 to 25 in chapter 4. And there Paul talks about two distinct kinds of people, if you will. Gentiles, verse 17. And then in verse 25, the children of God, or the church of God, the followers of God, the followers of Christ, the imitators of God, the members of one body. Those are the two groups of people. Now in Paul's own style, he begins to define one category and defines the other by way of mutual exclusion. That is an amazing way as to how we understand that there is no gray parts in how God judges people, how Paul views people, how biblically people are viewed. If you look at Psalm 1, that's the same principle. They are the blessed and that's the wicked. There's no go between. Now the word Gentiles comes from the Greek ethne, from which our English borrows ethnic or ethnos or ethnicity. It simply means people of nations, or simply nations. In the context of the Christians in Ephesus, the understanding was a bit more nuanced, if you will. The nations or peoples of the world are understood as those who did not belong to the commonwealth of God, to the community of God. And Paul talks about that in chapter 2. That they're all the people of the world that are alienated or separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now this sense of the word Gentiles still remain among Orthodox Jews. It is a broad term used for unbelievers. In every culture that is defined by religion, such a word still persists. It does persist in our own culture where Sangeeta and I come from. Now for Christians in Ephesus, their identity needed to be put in place and defined by God through Paul. In chapter 2, if you will read when you get back home, Paul reminds these Christians in Ephesus that they themselves were once the people of the world, that they themselves were once Gentiles, were outside the church. Notice that Paul does not say you were like the people of the world. Christians are those people who are saved from and separated from the world and given a new identity. In the context of the church, those inside the church were once what? Outside of it. Those within the body of the church, like you and I are today, were once without. We were outside. That's right. Verses 17 to 19, Paul talks about the old self. So I tell you this, he says, and insists on the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He insists on it, he implores, with that same urging that was in the first verse of chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 18, they were futile in their thinking, this vanity of thought. They were darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, ignorant of God. They had hardened hearts. And verse 19, they lost all sensitivity to sin. These are the characteristics. They have given themselves over to sensuality. They were indulgent in every kind of impurity. They were full of greed. Now in all of these, notice that there is a distinction between they and you, between the there and the your. In other words, Paul is saying, what's the point of being like your old self? Right? It's like moving from United to Liverpool and scoring own goals. By the way, I support United. Now the point that Paul was making there is play for the jersey. Play for your new jersey, so to speak. There is a removing of your old clothing, wearing something new. That comes up in the next 5-6 verses, 20 to 25, the new self. And in verses 20 and 21, Paul talks about the one-way road. There's no turning back. Notice the words there, way, life, and truth. There is a way that was shown to them. There's a way that was shown to you by teaching of the word to help you learn of it and walk in it. In verse 21, there was hearing of Christ about him. There you have it. Way, life, and truth. And you get this familiar. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Right? Now that was learned, heard, and taught. And that is how ordinary means in the church become extraordinary grace through which salvation is preached, received, and preserved. And then verse 22 to 25. Teaching comes first by way of negative affirmation, a command, an urge, an imploring to not do something that is uncharacteristic of your new identity, unbecoming of who you are, unworthy of the truth that you are being taught. This is necessary because it is being corrupted continually by its deceitful desires. And instead, Paul says, you need to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Right from the Old Testament, we talk about being cut in your hearts, not just symbolically in your flesh, if you know what I'm talking about. Futility gone and now purpose given. In salvation, by being saved, God gives the new believer, God gives the believer by default a new spiritual and moral capability that a mind that is apart from Christ is incapable of achieving. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And at this point, Paul teaches by way of positive affirmation, a command, an urge, and imploring to do something that is characteristic of their newness, their new identity, becoming of who they are, worthy of the truth that they were being taught. This is necessary because you are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember God's call throughout His word, be holy as I am holy. If you want to go back to the illustration of social media, being a Christian or becoming a Christian is not like a status update. It is not like you would change your profile picture, change your description, post a few different pictures, follow new people. That is not how it's done. Becoming a Christian, being a newborn believer, is that your old social media account gets deleted and you create a new one. Salvation, listen, is not improvement. It is new, as in birth is new. There is no two natures, but one. No reigning sin, but at times residing one, maybe. A Christian, as a commentator put it, a Christian is not a spiritual schizophrenic. Sin and holiness cannot coexist. Christians are not fields where that which of the devil reigns, it may get a foothold, but never cease the fort. And we'll come to that. And therefore, at verse 25, Paul says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And the third point today, do not give a foothold to the devil. How are Christians to conduct themselves in the church? Paul says they are to conduct themselves in such a way so as not to grieve the Holy Spirit and give foothold to the devil. That is the crux of today's message to you. If you don't take anything home, please do take this. It starts at verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not harbor that which is not of your new nature. Now listen to the next verse. It's a very short one. You can memorize it. Verse 27. Do not give the devil a foothold. Now that is Paul picking up from an illustration that is applied to the military. You know, giving the enemy a place, an opportunity to dig down from where to operate offensively. But think of it this way. Think of it as inoculation, as yeast is inoculated into a batch of dough. Shield yourselves, Paul says. Church is not football where attack is the best defense. If you are a Christian, church is where defense is the best attack. Remember, Christ has already won the victory. The war is won, but the battle still rages on. And God has ordained it to be that way for our own sanctification. How wonderful is that? We are allowed to fight as Christ fought his battle so that the Holy Spirit may help us become like him. And as you read along this letter, as you get towards the end, that is how Paul finishes his letter. A call to battle. Elsewhere in the Bible, are you not reminded of the image of the devil prowling around looking for someone to devour? Now who is he prowling amongst? The Bible doesn't say that the devil prowls among casinos. or brothels or cinema halls or in football stadiums. He's prowling amongst the children of God. He's not prowling outside the church to try to find someone to devour. He prowls among you. Now, Paul's call is that you do not give him a foothold. Now, how do you fight that battle? And Paul gives us some great application as well. We put off our old self, get our new self on. Put off shabby old clothes that gives us a sting, and get on the tailored ones that is fresh, that double up as our battle armor. As I said, you see more of that in chapter 6. Now in these verses, 28, 29, 31, and 32, Paul gives us an amazing bit of prose. He gives us what to put off, because you can't put something on when something is already on. You need to put something off that is old. So what to put off, and then what to put on, and then he gives us a reason as to why you do that. Verse 28, there's a great example. Do not do X, instead do Y. Not primarily for your own benefit, but for the benefit of your church, for others. The context there is the church. Put off stealing. And what do you put on? Put on work. Why do you do that? To share with those in need. Put off unwholesome talk. And what do you put on? Helpful talk that builds others up. And why do you do that? To meet the needs of others. To benefit those who listen. Put off bitterness. Put off rage. Put off anger. Brawling. Slander. Put off every form of malice. And then what you put on? Kindness. Compassion. Forgiveness. And why do you do that? So that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now this is all not generally good stuff, but good that addresses specific needs. The context is personal concern and practical help as a testimony where? Inside the church. Yes, sir. Now, you will not lose your redemption, but in grieving the Holy Spirit, you're in a threat of losing your sanctification. Remember the psalmist David crying out in Psalm 51. Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation. It was as if in a moment he lost it. That is when the Holy Spirit is grieved. In the first chapter of this letter, Paul says, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved for Christ. Notice that salvation is granted to us by the Godhead. It is the Father's will. It is the Son's redeeming work. It is the Spirit who preserves it in us, for us through all eternity. And in verse 31, we just saw, it's not just a matter of resisting external forces. Instead, it is a matter of getting rid of what must have been put off in the first place. All this filth that is within us, within you. Verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Imitate Christ. There is no one better to imitate. If you are a Christian, listen to this. You are the very illustration of what forgiveness is. You live in Christ only because you are forgiven. It is amazing, isn't it? That when people who don't believe in the untrue Savior would dare ask us, seems that your God is a bit stingy. Why is it that there's just this one way to eternal life, as you say? Why aren't there two or more? Why aren't there millions? We know that sinners as we once were, people outside the church, we all deserve the wrath of God. If God were to give us justice, He would have to just wipe us all out, straight into hell, and He would still be just and righteous. The question we need to be asking is, why is there just one way but not many? That's not the question we need to be asking. The question we need to be asking is, why is there even one way to be saved? Holy, righteous, just God, as He is, why does He even have to give us one way to be saved? Why is it that He will work it all for us and give to us free of cost such precious salvation? And that is what Paul says here. Remember that. And you will have no one else better to imitate. You are an illustration of forgiveness. And in the context of the church, Paul speaks to all these churches that he writes to. But one thing that recently caught my attention is this passage in Philippians 4, where he talks about these two women at church. I think it's Euodia and Syntyche. And he wants them to agree upon something, I don't know. Probably it was so serious that Paul would waste ink and paper to write about that. And that gets circulated among many churches. Now, these are not women outside the church fighting in a queue at Asda or something. These were probably women who were doing missions work at church, were knitting hats for seafarers, maybe. But it is among them that the devil prowls to find an opportunity to devour. So, dear Christian, follow God. Christ is your example. Put off your old self. Put on the new. Conduct yourselves worthy of your calling. Now, if you're someone who is not a believer, who's probably wondering about what this good news is, why is this guy talking about him and the others sitting around here, once being outside the church? Remember this. The good news comes to us all in the context of the bad news. In a very simple sense, the bad news for all of us as sinners is that God is good, that He is holy and righteous. If I were a rapist walking inside a courtroom, the worst news that I would have is that the judge is incorruptible, that I could not bribe him to get a free pass. Good news, on the other hand, would be that I could bribe him. But that is not the case with God. We are all sinners, deserving of hell. But in the face of that, good news is that this holy, just, righteous God is also merciful and loving. He did something for us through His Son Jesus Christ that we could not accomplish in our own lives. Paul says that in Romans. That which we cannot achieve in our flesh, Christ did, which is put to death sin in the flesh. Now, this is your call if you're not a Christian. Consider reading through the Word of God. Ask Him to speak to you through the pages of Scripture. But if you are a Christian this evening at this church, I do not know exactly what your congregation is going through. But please be wary that the devil is prowling, not outside, but amongst you. If there is suffering, consider it a great instrument of sanctification. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, God whispers in our joy, speaks to us in our challenges, but shouts to us in a megaphone when we suffer. And it's great to know that sitting here this evening, worshiping God on His day, the Lord's day, not just in the morning, but in the evening as well. If it brings any comfort, there's this one quote from Thomas Brooks, I think, who said, God has one son without sin, but no son without suffering. So if you're suffering as a congregation, if you're persevering, if you're struggling, suffer like Christ did. Follow his example. Persevere as Christ did. Fight like he did until the very end. I'll give you a couple moments to think about these, and then we'll bow our heads down in prayer. Ask God to help us follow him. Dear God, loving Heavenly Father, how amazing it is that we who once were not of your fold are now the sheep that you laid down your life for. Lord, we who were once your enemies now sit at your table. Lord, thank you that it is so precious and made plain to us through Scripture. Lord, thank you for this message today that we are urged to live lives that are worthy of the calling to which you have called us. Even here in Southport, as this congregation is planted. Lord, thank you that we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Lord, we pray that this congregation here will be a beacon of light of the gospel to this community and to their families. Lord, we pray that as your word is preached every week and in the days of the week in many places as these people gather, Lord, we pray that it will be alive and fresh for them, speaking to their very needs. And Lord, in that sense, we pray for what they are going through as a congregation, for those who are sick. Lord, we pray for the history that these people cherish. Lord, there is in this country a very palpable sense of what will happen to our generations to come, our children and our children's children. Lord, as we learn throughout Scripture, there is one generation that accepts God, the next assumes it, but the third abandons it. How true it is of this culture in this country, which was once the beacon of the gospel to many places in the world, definitely to where Sangeetha and I come from. Lord, we pray that you will spur these people on. Encourage this congregation, Lord, to fight the good fight, to persevere on, to be always aware of the devil that prowls against them. Not outside, but even among them. Lord, we pray that you will keep them safe, but give them the courage to be your soldiers. Lord, as we sing this next song, Lord, we pray that we'll hear that call coming to us this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.